So we're on the second part this morning of what has essentially been a sort of an excursus or a detour off of our study of the book of Acts as we're looking at the founding of the church and Paul, the Apostle Paul's journeys and all the rest and the churches that are being planted around the Mediterranean, the eastern part of the Mediterranean. And while Barbara and I were away in the mountains, as I mentioned last week, the Lord really put it on my heart, gave me a burden that now, at this time, more than ever, the people of God need certainty. We're in a time of, flexible truths, if there's such a thing. The morphing of truths, if you can allow that, which, of course, you can't. The time for propositional truth, the time for absolutes, the times for things that are not going to change. Because our lives, particularly this past year and a half, have changed from one day to the next, haven't they? Even, in fact, thinking that things were over with regard to this pandemic, and now there's a resurgence of some kind, some virulent form that's highly contagious, and here we go again. So things are morphing. They're hard to, it's nailed down with any certainty. It's hard to understand what's true among all of the different voices that are out there, not just in social media, but in what used to be somewhat marginally reliable, and that is the media, where we would take our news from. We don't know who to listen to anymore. And I think that's an important winnowing exercise for the Lord, because a people of God will seek out at a time like this the only source of real truth through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the Scriptures, what the Scriptures have to say, and what they say is true, what they say is certain. So that's what we're looking at, and we're looking at it from the passage in 1 John 7-12, as we look at something that is absolutely fixed. It's absolutely fixed because it is no less than the very nature of God. It is not only God's activity to love in action. He is love. He defines himself that way. And if there was a significant depreciation of something as time goes on, and even in our eschatology as end times approaches, it says the love of many will wax cold, to put it in the New King or the King James language. People are going to become less loving. They're more contempt-filled. They're more argumentative. They're more divisive. And so now more than ever, we not only need an unchanging God that we can depend on, that we can hold on to with all our might while the world changes around us, we need most of all about that God to know that he is love. And we need to know something about that love. We need to let him, instead of Hollywood or someone else or something else, try to define what love is for us. There's a difference in the different Greek words, for instance, for love. There's four different words for love in the Greek. There's eros and phileo and storge, which is an affectionate love kind you have for a pet or a child. And then there's also agape. And the agape love is the love we're talking about. That's the love of God, the love of God. Eros love, just by way of contrast before we read our passage, we need to understand the difference. Eros love is a love without restraint. It's a needy love. It's a desperate love that desires its object. It craves its object. It's not I love you in the agape sense. It's I love me and I have to have you. It's a craving love. Agape love, God has no need. He has no craving. There's a desperation to that kind of love, in eros love. There's no desperation in God's love. It's self-sacrificing love. It's a willful love. It's a love that tends to the greatest need of the object. So we want to remember that God's love, and I think I have that up for you and as soon as we get to the outline, but right now we're going to read the passage and then we'll move forward. So look in your Bibles with me at 1 John chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 7 and through 12 in this second part of a never-changing God in an ever-changing world. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Father, we thank you so much for these assurances. Surely now is a time, more than ever, where we need your assurances. Your assurances of who you are. Your the truth of our relationship with you. Whether we are truly reconciled with you through the Son, Jesus Christ, or we're not. Lord, help us. Speak to our hearts here today. Through your word and by the power of your Spirit, open up the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our understanding, and reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So agape love, as I said, has no craving to it. It has no desperation to it. The have to have, the constantly on my mind, the drivenness to it. It's not that way at all. There's no neediness to it. God has no needs. He doesn't need anything. Anything that there is, he created. He doesn't need anything. So what is this love then? It's good, by the way, that there is no neediness to his love. Like, he's looking for something like is typical in human love. It's a more of, a, as I mentioned to you, the legal term quid pro quo. I'll love you if you treat me this way. It's a this for that arrangement, right? It's a tacit arrangement. It's not necessarily spoken or written up that we sign some document. But make no mistake, if I'm not treated this way, you're not going to be treated that way. And that's how it works. So you get books like Five Love Languages. If you love me in my love language, whatever it is, then I'll love you in your love language. Otherwise, the deal's off. That's not how love works in God's economy. That's not who God is. He comes to those who are in need, not predicated on any worthiness in them at all. They have nothing to give back to him, nothing at all. And we need to remind ourselves, it's not that God continues to love us because we keep giving him things. Our obedience, our morality, our church service, whatever it might be. No, he loves us because he fixed our love on us, as it turns out, a pretty long time ago. Before ages began, he knew you. He knew you. He knew you when he was knitting you together in your mother's womb. And he appointed you to be a vessel that he poured his love into. Well, who's all this about? The vessel? It's about the God of love, isn't it? So his love might be manifest in that vessel. Well, what did I bring, Lord? What did I bring? What should I do? You do nothing. My son has done it all. You're receiving something. You're receiving the love of God. That's it, just like that? Uh-huh. For my glory's sake. For the sake of your eternal destiny. And that's for you to consider. So it's good that he doesn't need anything because we don't have anything to give. And his love, this agape love, its sole purpose is to serve. He came in the form, the morphe, of a servant. Philippians 2, 5 to 8, right? When he condescended to be man, he came in the form of God and in the form of a servant and took on the likeness of a man. So by nature, in essence, he is deity, he is love, and he is a servant. That's what he does because that's what he is. So we have to let him define what love is. We don't submit, we don't mail in, you know, service to somebody because it's more like an investment than anything else because we want to win their approval or we want something from them or we want to get them off our back or whatever it might be. That's not God. That's not God's love. And it's not the love that he wants for his people. God's love is deep. God's love has deep abiding affection to it. there's an intimacy to it. Now, remember, whether it's you name any other god or gods of other religions, none of any other god is like this, who has affection, who has intimacy, who has immanency, that is closeness, nearness. You can't get much nearer than living and abiding in us. That's his love. That's who God is. He has intimate knowledge of those he loves. You can't love somebody God's way without getting to know them. And that's important for any relationship, especially marriage or any relationship at all. You're not going to know how to love them God's way because you don't know enough about them, because you might have a tendency to care more about yourself than thinking about, I want to get to know this person and see what their greatest need is. And then if there's whatever way possible, I'm going to meet that need. That's agape love. That's the God of love. That's the sole reason I want to get to know you. I want to invest in you. I want to spend time on you, is to find out what your greatest need is. And then I want to help you. That's God. That's his love. It's filled with a desire to take action, in other words, as it recognizes a need. When God looks down and sees the condition of man, he has pity, the Bible says. He has pity. God, who Ephesians 2 and verse 4, is rich in mercy. I mean, if we were to have justice, what would happen to us? We would be annihilated because we're guilty. We can't get around that. So the question is always pertinent. What do you do with your sin? You think you're okay? What are you going to do with your sin? Mercy of God meets that. The mercy of God, that flows from his love. And right after that, in that same verse, in the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 4, it says, "And great is his love with which he loved us and made us alive in Christ." Why would you do that? Why indeed? That's what I want you to marvel over. There's nothing in you that was worth saving. So, thank God, because there was nothing worthwhile in me for him to be attracted to. Besides, then I'd feel like I always had to, right? No, there's no conditions like that. He knows I'm a wretch. That ought to humble me, and it ought to create in me, likewise, a sort of reciprocal affection for him. Somebody who would come and save me from my desperate situation, wanting nothing in return. That's his love. It's self-sacrificing service. Meeting the person at their greatest need. In the case of salvation, that is man's greatest need. Because if we were to die in the condition apart from Christ, we would perish and we would be eternally removed from him. Be careful. God will give you what you want. Yeah. So if you continue to push him aside, he'll say, okay. He doesn't make anybody love him. And that's the scary part, isn't it? So God calls and equips his children to love in the same way that he loves. Here's three adjectives for you: joyfully, willingly, and sacrificially. Joyfully, willingly, and sacrificially. If it's begrudging, or if it's quid pro quo, I'll do that because you've done this for me, wrong. That's not acceptable love to him. You got what you made an arrangement for. It should cost me something. Remember when David bought the threshing floor, right, of Ornan. And they wheeled and dealed back and forth as to what the price of that property would be. And, of course, it's all sort of rhetorical, but I won't get into the deep weeds on that. But when he's purchasing it, and that's the place where the temple would be built, he makes a statement that's very important to this conversation, and that is, far be it from me to give the Lord something that didn't cost me something. It should cost us part of our lifestyle. It should cost us some of our recreational desires. It should cost us in some kind of way so that we can bring something back to him. Does he require that in order to love us? No. No. But that's his love. We are called to love his way. So when we do that, we're actually loving his way, and we're actually giving away to either others or to God something that has been given to us freely and without cost. And that in Romans 5:5, where it says the love of God has been what? shed abroad or poured into your heart. And it's not meant to be a container that sits there. It's meant to flow out, the reciprocity of love. In other words, it's reciprocal. I'm giving back. There's nothing worse than unrequited love. The Old Testament is full of that, isn't it? God pouring out his love for his people, and his people doing what? Unfaithful over and over. He refers to them as a bride, and he said, you've been unfaithful. Your infidelity is infamous. He's brokenhearted. So these are relational terms. These are bride and husband terms. These are powerful in terms of his love. So this love is poured in, and it has a power to it. The affections that are developed there in my heart have a power that ought to make me want to do the things that God has called me to do, to be the kind of person he's called me to be. So the main point of our passage here this morning, then, obviously, is found in verse 7 and verse 11. They're like bookends, and that is this. Verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for or because love is from God." Because that love comes from your Father, you ought to love like your Father does, is the point. And then verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And that being the main point is also reinforced in verse 21 at the end of the chapter 4 that we're on, which says, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." It's we talked about the whole difference, the whole dynamic between indicatives, which are simply moods. The indicatives are the certain facts, the certain truths, which are the things that we need to hold on to in an ever-changing world. And when people's quote-unquote facts are always being changed and we don't know what to grab a hold of. These are the certainties of God. This is what I want to major in, especially at times like this. But we need to understand there's always a connectedness to the imperatives, which are the commands. If God is this, therefore I ought to do or be this. They're never separate from each other. You remember Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, very connected there. You know, we work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now there's an imperative, right? For, because it is God who is at work in you, verse 13, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. If you want, you can flip that around and put the indicative first. You can say, because God is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure, therefore you ought to work that out. It's connected because of who God is in me. Therefore, it would be silly to say that I wouldn't respond in accord with who he is. You see the connectedness of that? We'll look at that more as we go. Very important, though. Verse 9, we covered verse 7 and 8 last week, and now we're going to look at 9 here this morning, or pick up at verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." So that, of course, is a purpose, right? That gives us the purpose. He did this because, or to result in something. God sent his only Son into the world for the purpose of us living through him, you could say. So they're always connected. Here's what God did, and so here's how it ought to affect your life. Here's how you ought to comport yourself in your relationships. Here's how you should conduct yourselves. And when that is inconsistent with what the Scripture says, I have reason to be called in private by some well-meaning brother or sister and saying, look, here's what I see in your life, and here's what really comports with God's love. The one who says that he knows him ought to do as he does, or he's a liar and the truth is not in him. That's 1 John chapter 2. Those who say they abide in him ought to walk as he walked. Those things are connected. You can't separate them. You shouldn't just take commands, because if you just take commands apart from the indicatives or the truths about who God is and what he's done, you'll become a moralist and it'll wear you out. You'll think, oh, I got to stop doing that. You know, that's not right. That's sinful. Here we go again. And it's cyclical in nature, right? And it's wearing you down. Get it back on top of the indicative. Get it back on top of who God is. Rally that together. access that. Pull it down into your life. This is who he is. This is what he's done for me. Now doing that becomes my delight. It's not burdensome anymore. You see how they need to stay connected? That's my burden right now for all of us, as we understand the connectedness of these things. God was made manifest, it says in our verse. God was made manifest. It means to, he appeared. Love, God who is love, because God is spirit, right? John 4:24, God is spirit. God is also light. 1 John 1, verse 5, God is also a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29, right? So we have these God is statements. God is love, and that God who is normally spirit, you can't see him, you can't touch him, showed up. That love manifested itself, and his name was Jesus, who is the Christ. He showed up, very God and very man, all together. So that's what manifest means. He's manifest in the flesh, the God-man Jesus Christ. And he found us spiritually dead and blind. We couldn't see God. We're dead, so we're not going to seek him anyway. We're only going to seek our own way. But remember his pity. Remember he sees us. Remember, he understands our need. Remember how he defines love. He discovers what the greatest need is. These poor people need a savior, but they can't see me. So what happens? What arrangement did he make? Well, he sent his son. But was his son always in the flesh? No, he became a man. So when we see him, we see love personified. Amazing. So then the gospel shows up. The what do we do with this man who says he is the Christ? What do we do with that? Because there he is. There he is. And they listen to these statements he's making. Only God can make these. He heals a man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. That's why they were so upset at his saying that in the gospels. Who do you think you are? Well, I and the Father are what? One. And here he is. He's manifest himself. Love showed up. Love appeared. Love spoke. Love healed. Love helped. Love fed. That's what it does in a physical form. So he found his dead and blind enemies. He had pity on us and sent his son to take our place on the cross, and that's our gospel. He had to be a man, or he couldn't serve as a representative of mankind, of the people of God, who would believe, who would say, yes, that is my Savior, and I know I'm a sinner, and I must acknowledge that. What else do I have to do, God? Answer it for me. Nothing. Nothing. And yet people still won't come. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They want to live the way they want to live. And it's heartbreaking. We love these people. John, the first chapter of his gospel, says, in him was the light. He is the light, right? And the light was the what? The life of men. So he is light. He comes in and he is also, another God is statement, to be fair to say, according to other scriptures, is that he is life. God is, Christ is life. And so when he comes in you, there's a light that comes on. The light, what light? What's that light doing? The light is showing you who he is. There he is. It's true what he said about me. I know that now. I want to fall on my face. But for his love and his forgiveness and his mercy, praise God. So he's also called something else. He's the firstborn among many brothers. What does that mean? I mean, he's going to be the prototokos. He's going to be the first among those who would come after him. What does that imply? Those that come after him will what? look like him. Yeah. As a matter of fact, when they coined the phrase Christian to call the people of the way, as it was called earlier in the first century, the first Christian church in Syria and Antioch, the mockers said they called them Christians, which really literally is Christ ones. And they were mocking them because they were calling them little Christs. Oh, look at them. They look just like the one who was hung, the one who's dead. Isn't that sweet? It was a mocking, a term of derision. But we're called to be brothers together with Christ. He's the firstborn among many. We're called to live, therefore, his life on earth. He's not here physically, right? He lives in those who are saved, whose life is now in them. His life is now in them. So we're called to be witnesses of the love of God, the love of Christ. We're called to be witnesses. Okay, you know how I work. This is a progression, right? Okay, so just follow along. So therefore, if I have the love of Christ in me, and he poured it into my heart, Romans 5:5, and it has a power to it, and I'm supposed, well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's let the scriptures talk for themselves. They'll make the point better than I ever could apart from them. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, remember I said this happened from way back, and he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So he predestined, he said, in other words, a long time ago, before we were even born, you're going to be a vessel of love, and I'm going to make you look like my son. How about that? Well, you got a lot of work to do, at least from my perspective. In order that, there it is, purpose clause. Here's why he's doing it. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So he's going to manufacture more human beings that look like him. It's fantastic. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. Well, the Son of God is eternal, isn't he? What does that mean? He is the beginning. He's the start of something, is what it is. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, now let's take this a little bit further. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him. Whoa, hold on a second. When did that happen to me? Because I'm still breathing. So what's he talking about? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Well, this gets creepier all the time. In order that, there it is again. I'm going to get the purpose. Isn't that awesome? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in our own way. Oh, you caught me. In order that, so the purpose is, I died and was baptized with Christ, came up in newness of life. For what purpose? What does it say? That they would no longer what? Live for themselves. You see how this is coming together? So he dwells in me, he who goes by the name love. He poured his love out into me. He who is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who will carry his love. And the intention is, from before time began, that he would make us in his image. So the things that we do are an expression of the God who is love. Amen. We're witnesses to that. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ controls us. So that love has a constraining force to it that goes out because we have concluded this. This is why it's a love that controls us, because we've concluded something. What? That one has died for all, therefore all live. Oh, who caught me? Therefore all what, brother? Died. So there is a death that was supposed to happen, even though I'm still breathing and alive in Christ. You have to figure out what that death is. For all have died, and he died for all, that those who live may no longer what? Live for themselves, but for him. I think I blended that in with Romans, didn't I? For him who for their sake died and was raised. So before salvation, our relationship with God was tenuous, to say the least. I mean, if we die in that state, we know where we're going. It's terrifying to think about. We're guilty. At that point, our relationship with the living God, the Creator, who we violated, who we offended, we're a guilty party standing poor before the Almighty Judge. Like it or not, when you die, if you die in that state, that's the next thing you see. And it's terrifying. It's terrifying. You will give an account for everything that you've ever done. You're standing before him with the sentence of death hanging over your head in this life, like the sword of Damocles, if you're familiar with that mythological story. It's the king's role is always under threat of assassination, right? That's what the sword of Damocles is. It's a sword that hangs over our head that could drop at any moment, and we don't know when it might drop. That's the relationship before he came and found us. Now, having been reconciled with the judge through his son, Jesus Christ, he is now a father. Why am I going there? Well, quite frankly, because a son or daughter ought to imbibe the characteristics of their what? Of their father. Be merciful because your Father in heaven is merciful. Luke 6:36. Be holy because I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. So, express this love that you're called to out of your salvation experience. And now, as a father, Christ as our advocate, we are safe. We are secure. That's what's needed at a time like this, isn't it? Nothing can jeopardize that. What if I sin? Well, you can take it to the cross now because you're reconciled. Reconcile that sin. Nothing ever will remove the love God has for you in Christ. And that's why we read Romans 8 last week. Nothing can ever separate you. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. That we might live through him is the concept here. This is the point of our salvation experience, that you might live through him. That's the point of his passage. It's an extension of his self-sacrificial love. That's what we're to be useful vessels for on this earth until we go home to be with him. John 14:12, Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." How many people have you healed this week? Conjured up any loaves of bread or fishes? What's he talking about? You'll also do the works that I do. And then he goes on. He expands on that. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Why would he say that? Think of these things. Remember, this is a process of renewing the mind. Why would he say that there? I'm going to the Father. You're going to do greater works than I even did. You're going to continue the works. Let me see if I can flesh it out a little bit. According to my understanding, Jesus, you're going to be with the Father now, which he did. It's called his ascension, right? How is his presence known on this earth then, if he's up there with the Father? Through his children. Why is that necessary? Because people are dying. They don't know him. They can't see him. They're blind. They're dead spiritually. They're living their own life. They need to see him. And the best way to manifest this living Christ inside you is to love the way that he loved. When they see that, it's undeniable. Because nobody in the unsaved world loves any differently than for themselves. Oh, well, wait a minute now. I know a couple. They're not saved. He does all kinds of good things for his wife. You've been married long? You know why he's doing that stuff. It might be a people-pleasing, approval-seeking. It might be just out of a sort of Catholic sense of burden that you have to do these things because you have to pay your own way into heaven. You're doing your own self-atoning. You're your own pseudo-Christ yourself. That's worrisome. And besides that, it's the worst kind of theology there is. It has nothing to do with the true theology of the gospel. But that's the point. We are to live through him. He says a few verses later in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will. It isn't, as I mentioned last week, if you love me, keep my commandments. Like you're earning it, right? Mm-hmm. Through your own morality, your own failed attempts, yeah, of morality. If you were trying to earn it that way, I would ask you, how's that going? Not real good. We try to weigh out the good things that we did and hope God is pleased. That's not God. He understands that we're wretched sinners in need of something, and his love answers that need through the death of his own son. You will is a Greek verb. It's second person, plural, future active. So second person, so it's talking about you, not the one speaking, right? It's plural, so it's talking to all, as we say in the South, as I've been taught, it's all y'all. That's plural. Future active. This is the Greek voice, which the subject performs the action. You will. Why? Because I'm in you. My name is love. And I have power. And I am working in you. For a purpose, or you would be with me right now. You're on this planet because you have others that don't know me yet, and they need to see me because they're blind spiritually. They can't see. They've been living in the squalor of their own self-chosen life, but there are those who are beginning to understand that's a failed way to live. The loves, if you want to call it that, they've experienced throughout their life is nothing but a taking and a craving. It's never satiated, never satisfied. It leaves you empty. Sound familiar? I know what I'm talking about. At least where that's concerned. So the manifestation of the love of Christ in the believer is actually proof of salvation and an indwelling spirit. That's the proof that we have. The only proof that I know that I really know him is when he speaks, I respond. So if somebody says, Pastor Mark, you're a professing believer, but here's what I see in your life that doesn't line up at all with what the scripture says. I'm frightened. I'm embarrassed. I'm dumbstruck. I'm grief-stricken. Think David, right? When he was confronted about his adultery with Bathsheba. Read Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, the great repentance psalm where he, Lord, I understand now what you want. You don't want sacrifices. You don't want me to keep sacrificing things. You want my heart. You want me. Because that's where you dwell, because that's the engine room for everything that I am and everything that I do, and all of my perspective on life is shown to me through you, and I own that in my heart because you own me. It's not profession, it's possession, yeah? As was pointed out in the first hour. It's possession. This is a relationship. It's a living person of Christ. And so the manifestation of Christ in me is the best proof I can have through the course and manner of my life, but mainly how I respond to this, that's key. You get somebody who calls himself a Christian, and you're showing them these things that are inconsistent with what the Scripture says. That's Jesus speaking to them, saying, no, this is not how you should live, and you're doing it anyway. If they're not responding, how can you say that you know him? It's not true. I like what B.B. Warfield said. I think I have it up there for us. Self-sacrificing love is thus made the essence of the Christian life, end quote. Good statement, isn't it? It's going to cost you something to love his way. It's going to cost you some time. It's going to cost you we don't give God our leftovers. He wants the first fruits of my time. He wants the first fruits of my energy. You remember the TEMP acronym? What's the M? I give him what's left over. You kidding me? I see how much the government's taken. I'll see what's left over. But I got to live my way first, and then if I have something left over, I'll give it. No, this isn't going to be a sermon about your giving. It's just that all of these are temporary resources that he's entrusted to you as a stewardship to see if the love of Christ is really being manifest in your life. You can't say that you love him. You can't say that you know him if you don't live the way he's calling you to, and that's in self-sacrificial love. It's a 19th century theologian, a Presbyterian minister. Some of you are familiar with his commentaries, Albert Barnes. Listen to what he says here. This is the only proper evidence of love to Jesus. For mere profession is no proof of love, but that love for him which leads us to do all his will, to love each other, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him through evil report and through good report. This is true attachment. The evidence which we have that a child, for instance, loves its parents is when the child is willing, without hesitation, gainsaying, or complaining, to do all that the parent requires him to do. So the disciples of Christ are required to show that they are attached to him supremely by yielding to his requirements and by patiently doing his will in the face of ridicule and opposition, end quote. Do I belong to him? Talk in terms of possession, not profession. People say all kinds of things. Watch what they do. That was one of the earliest lessons that I learned from an acting coach that I had in New York City. He said, now when you're on stage, respond to what people are doing, not what they're saying. Because people say all kinds of stuff. So much wisdom from an acting coach in Greenwich Village, right? Our foremost failure with God then is not a failure to obey. It's a failure to love him. Not a failure to obey, but a failure to love. Now, did Adam and Eve disobey? Yeah. That's not the primary issue. Disobedience is hate. It's non-love. It's not loving God. God said, here's the way I want you to live in the garden. Here's the things I want you to do. And they did them. Tend the garden, name the animals, all the rest. Be fruitful, multiply. But don't touch this tree. If you do, and he makes it clear. This is good parenting too, by the way. Make it clear to the child before they disobey what the ramifications are. If you do this, you're not loving me. We failed to love him, and that's what's heartbreaking to him. John 14, 18 to 24, kind of puts this together for us. I will not leave you as orphans. So remember, he ascended, right? I have to go to be with the Father. Right? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How's he going to come to me? Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. They can't see me. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Wow. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. You see, in the context, what he's saying here, I'm going to go, but I'll be back. I will dwell in you through the Holy Spirit, and you'll keep my commandments. That's proof that I'm there. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's very God in the garden, isn't it? If you love me, you'll do what I'm telling you to do. Why? Because that's actually your best life now. Believe me. You don't want to find out otherwise. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Praise the Lord. This is fantastic news. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So your argument is with Scripture. If you're trying to justify some way that you live that's out of keeping with the Scripture, yet you call yourself a Christian. You can't buy the fire insurance, so to speak. You have to know him. And so we ask ourselves, not, are you saved? What church do you go to? We ask, do you know him? Tell me. I love hearing about him. We can talk about the Titans or the Grand Prix some other time. We'll never talk about the Cowboys, so don't hold your breath. Just kidding, brother. John Stott wrote something good here at this point. Listen to this. The historical manifestation of God's love in Christ not only assures us of his love for us, but lays upon us the obligation to love one another. That's what our passage is about. No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. It's not possible. You can't do it. We'll have selfish moments, won't we? Okay. I probably had a few this morning. I don't know. We're still sinners. But see, that speaks to the veracity of this whole thing altogether to somebody like me who doesn't buy into fake religions and things. It's that the Christians, true Christians, are still real people who sin. So it's not that you stop sinning. It's that your relationship to sin is changed. I sinned with impunity back in New York. I did what I wanted to do, and I enjoyed it. Or so I thought, until it led to a suicide attempt. That selfishness is changed. He goes on, today his love is seen in and through our love. Our love for one another is evidenced by God's indwelling presence. End quote. 1 John, the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 2 to 4, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. We know that we're loving each other when we love God and keep his commandments. We understand that his is a self-sacrificing, serving love. That's what it is. And that's what we're called to. We're here as servants. That's why it's so ironic when the sons of thunder are asking Jesus who's going to be on his right and left hand up in heaven. I mean, it's like, you're not getting this. You're not understanding. We're foot washers. But there's so much pride in the unsaved man. It's like, I'm not signing on for that. Let's miss the beauty of Christ donning his slave's robe, getting a basin of water while they're talking about who's going to be the greatest and washing their filthy feet and saying, I have done this to give you an example. the least of these will be the greatest in heaven. By this we know that we are the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're no longer burdensome to me. Because the imperative or the command is so inextricably connected to the God-blessed, wonderful indicatives of who He is and what He's done. Now can you see where it comes from, a motive of gratitude and love and affection for Him? If it doesn't come from that place, don't do it. Because your motives will be selfish, self-serving. Verse 10, and this is love, that we have loved God, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because we have been loved by God, who manifested that love by sending His Son to die for us. That's the point. Propitiation simply means to appease, to satisfy the wrath of God that's welling up with the sins, the willful offenses against God, like a great dam that's being held back by His mercy and His patience at any moment that could be unleashed. And it was. Look at it this way. A man is driving down a highway, full speed. There's a child playing in the road, unaware of the oncoming vehicle. Another man sees it and runs in the last second to push the child to safety, taking the full force of the vehicle himself. That's propitiation. He suffered the full wrath of God, was poured out on Him for our sins. It's there. It's a treasury of grace waiting for you. And all you have to say is, truly, I am a sinner in need of Christ, my Savior. God, I believe. Like they did in the Gospels. Your sins are forgiven you. What did they do? Nothing. What did the thief on the cross do? Nothing. He believed. He recognized who Christ was. That this man being hung next to us, we're getting what we deserve. This man doesn't deserve this. He's righteous. He's a good man. He recognized who he was, and he also knew to appeal to Him. Don't forget me when you come into your kingdom. He knows who He is. Believe me. This very day, you will be with me in paradise. Wow. It's not that God loves us because Christ died for us. It's that Christ died for us because God loves us. There's a difference. He sent His Son, didn't He? Romans 3, 23 to 25 and 27. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a what? As a gift. A gift is not a gift. If you made some kind of moral down payment, you found some area of worthiness in you to give to God to buy that thing. That's what Simon Magus wanted in Acts 8. Remember the magician? Hey, I'll pay for this power, this Holy Spirit. It's a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. See, it's for His glory, isn't it? He is Jehovah to Tsidkenu. The God is our righteousness. It's His a foreign righteousness. It's nothing of my own. To show God's righteousness. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Good question. That's why I included verse 27. It's what? Do you remember? Excluded. Remember that? Isn't that awesome? You're canceled if you try to boast. praise the Lord. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. By the law of faith. You say, God, I know who your son is now. You've allowed me through your word and its penetrating ability into my heart. It's shined a great light there like it has for so many others. And he's appeared. I get who he is now. And I fully understand who I am. And I bow down before you and I say, Lord, I believe. That's it. And then he pours out. His love is poured out in you. And you can't but live his life through him. That's the point. That's the point. Stott said, God's holy antagonism to sin must somehow be turned away if sin is to be forgiven and the sinner restored. End quote. Somebody has to assuage the wrath of God, and that's no small task. And he took it all. I remember sitting on the beach at Hilton Head when we went there with friends years ago. And I was reading Spurgeon. And I looked out and saw the ocean in all its vastness. It just keeps going, doesn't it? It just keeps going and going. Isn't that awesome? Well, that was the Gulf. That counts. And I read this line just as I looked up at all that vast acreage, miles, miles, and miles of water. I read, Spurgeon explained this by saying, in one tremendous draught of damnation, of wrath, he drank damnation dry. And I sat there and wept. His wrath stored up is like a great ocean, and Jesus drank it all for us. In Romans 5, but God shows his love for us that while we're halfway decent people, Christ died for us. What? What? What did I miss? God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, you don't have to clean yourself up to go to church. How come people, can you help me with that? Why do people keep thinking that? Oh, you invite people to church, right? And they're like, no, not yet. Whoa, whoa. What are you going to do to get yourself cleaned up and ready for church? I came crawling in, as wretched as I am, right? Isn't that what we should do? Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are recognized, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5, 8 to 11. God sent his perfect beloved Son to suffer the pain and bear the full brunt of the wrath of God on our behalf. So that he might bring his dead, blind enemies to life. Who is this God? There isn't a human being on the planet that would do this with his dead, blind enemies who, even as his son is dying, are living lives in full offense to him. This has, or should have, revolutionized our concept of love. The vision of Christ on the cross should easily have done that. Leon Morris said, to respond to God's love with an answering love is to enter a life of peace and joy, but to reject it is to shut oneself up with unhappiness in a variety of forms. That's true. End quote. Verse 11, we'll have to move quickly here. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's been the point all along. Remember what theologians refer to as the indicative imperative paradigm, always connected. Sometimes the verse will put the imperative first and the indicative second. Don't get hung up on that. But it always follows off of the indicatives who God is. The certain truths that we most certainly need at a time like this, because they're true, I can live the life that he's called me to live through him, by him, and for him. Clearly, the gospel call to love one another assumes a love like our Father, a self-sacrificing service, which I mentioned. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We give up our lives for other people, for the brethren, for our brothers and sisters. So the cross teaches us how to love. That which so many despise, shrug their shoulders at, mock, turn away from as disgusting, that is the greatest demonstration of love there ever was or ever will be. Without it, we would have no idea what love is. So this is how we receive our love. We come to know it through this deep intimacy that we have with the living Christ, that it lives and abides in us. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. That's the point. That's why I mentioned it early on. God said in Exodus 33:20, for instance, you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and what? And live. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Christ has made him known. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. God showed up. Love expressed itself. And when he went to be with the Father, after completing all that's needed to save a people, they live their life through him, for him, to his glory. That's the point. And if we aren't doing that, if we aren't compelled to do that, how is it that we claim that the love of Christ abides in us? That's the point. John 14:8 to 10, you remember Philip. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And it is enough for us. Just show us the Father, because then we'll believe. Look who he's saying this to. You know, I get your Jesus and everything, but just show us the Father. You understand how absolutely ludicrous this is. But this is who we are. It'll be enough if we could just see the Father. Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Isn't that wonderful? So human, yet so divine, so loving, so patient. Whoever has seen me has, what? Seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? This is fantastic. F.F. Bruce. They are, in fact, Christians, the witnesses on earth to God's love. No one has ever beheld God, but he may be seen in his children when they love one another. You remember when Jesus said that after the Last Supper? Remember in John 13, verse 34 and 35, he said, love one another, that way people will know what? That you are my disciples. Because they're going to see me in you. But you have to love the way I love. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to sacrifice, because that's what he does. He sacrifices himself in order to serve the needs of someone else. Bruce goes on, now that the Son has returned to the Father, God is made known on earth by those who through faith in his Son have become his children. If they love one another, they don't. You look like everybody else. They're not going to get hope from that. We think that as Christians, we got to become like them. And then maybe they'll like us enough to sign on to our Christianity. That is laughable if it weren't so pathetic. They want something different because they know the emptiness of the life that they're living. They know that this love is no love at all. It's not I love you, it's I love me and I want you. And it's empty. It's dissatisfying. It's vacant, it's dark. We know there's more. There's a sense that there's more. And whenever there's a sense that there's something more, there is something more. And in fact, there is. And His name is Jesus Christ. His name is love. His way. Finishing with Bruce here. The love of God displayed in His people, I like this, is the strongest apologetic that God has in the world. End quote. Just love one another in a self sacrificing, servant-hearted way. When your love imitates God, you make Him visible to an otherwise blind people. And in so doing, you glorify Him. This is our end point. A couple more things. We're done. Psalm 119. Listen to this. Psalm 119:32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Oh, I know I can do it. But you have to enlarge my heart. The psalmist gets it. The psalmist understood that the place where all zeal and good motives come from are in a heart enlarged by the occupancy of Him whose name is love. Enlarge that heart, O Lord. I want all of your love. I want to sense it. I want it expanding my heart. I've been about myself my whole life. Help me with this. I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Help me, Lord, to love the way that you love. To stop thinking about myself. Heart made larger by the steady residency, the occupancy of the Lord of love, who loves you enough to say, I'm going to do better than just saving you and making sure you get to heaven. I'm going to live in you. And when people meet you, it's going to be, there's something different about you. You seem content. This world is a nightmare right now. Not just in America, globally. You can't depend on anything. I've never seen people more divisive, more filled with contempt, more argumentative. Yet you guys have a calmness. How is it that you can be so contented and quiet? How is it that you're not joining into the fray, arguing this position or that position? Do you know Him? Does He live in you? Are you working to love the way that He loves? There's a means to do that. Spurgeon says with regard to that psalm, with energy, promptitude, and zeal, he would perform the will of God. But he needed more life and liberty from the hand of God. When thou shalt enlarge my heart. Yes, the heart is the master. The feet soon run when the heart is free and energetic. Let the affections be aroused and eagerly set on divine things, and our actions will be full force, swiftness, and good pleasure. End quote. So how do we get such a heart? The same access to the means of grace that have always been there. Do you know Him? He's knowable. You can't do it without showing Him your love for Him and your desire to know Him through His Word. You have to be in His Word, and you have to be praying, and you have to make these specific prayers. Lord, enlarge my heart, because I want my heart to be so filled with your love that whatever your word has to say, I don't just walk, I don't just meditate on it, I run to it. Nothing holds me back anymore, because the only time I'm held back, it seems to me, to fulfill the things of God and sacrificially give in my life is when I get in the way. Well, you have that moment, right, where you're like, I'm ready to go and help this person. They have a need here, but I'd have to take time. I've got this and that going on. I'm all tied up with the kids or with my job or with whatever. You know what? It's over at that point. It's done. Selfishness, nature abhors a vacuum. When the heart is left unoccupied and Christ's love is not there, it gets much smaller, it shrivels up, and it gets filled with self again. Lord, help me to repent of that. Open up, expand my heart, however difficult that is, so that I can give my love, my life, for the sake of Christ. Hold on to the indicatives, which are all the true things about God and about you, frankly. And access this grace, which is only available to you who believe anyway. Common grace is available to everybody on the planet without asking. And they're not going to. They don't know Him. But they get to enjoy a sunny day. They get to have a job. They get to enjoy a meal. They get to enjoy a family. That's common grace. They're not asking for it. As a matter of fact, it's an expectation. They think that they have an inherent right to that. See, that's how ugly pride and arrogance can get in a fallen state while denying God. And yet He still gives them grace. He still lets them breathe. He still lets them live. He still lets them love in their own pitiful way. Special grace for God's people is accessed through means. It's not going to just fall on you like common grace. It's accessed by the means. Because, let me put it simple, He doesn't make anybody seek Him. He doesn't make anybody love Him, even His own children. If you love me, you will come find me. You will search for me and you'll find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. Yeah? That's how it works. If you're not in the Word every day and praying every day, how is it that you say you have a relationship, a communal relationship with the living Christ? How is it that He abides in you? You see? Access these things. Turn to Him. Even if you discover you've never known Him in the way that He's revealed Himself this morning, I urge you to do that. For you don't know what tomorrow will bring. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word as it reveals You. The place of Your self-revelation coming through the Scriptures, You've revealed Yourself here this morning. So Lord, I pray for every one of us, whether we truly do know You, but we've fallen away for a time. Our hearts have shriveled up again. We've lost interest in Your Word. We've not been praying. We're not giving of ourselves anymore. We're making sure that we have everything we need. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, and for those who never did know You, I pray, Lord, that now that You've introduced Yourself to them in such a generous and gracious way, that though, Lord, they would reach out to You and say, Lord, I believe. I believe. Forgive my sin. Thank You for the living Christ who paid the price for my sin, the propitiation, Lord, for taking the full impact of that wrath as it struck Him down for our sake. This we ask that You would be glorified in His name. Amen.